During the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, it appears, at least in the early stages of that trial, that Jesus might just go free. Because on three occasions, Pilate asked the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. He tried to get the Jews to reason with him. He insisted that they give him some reason for wanting Jesus crucified. Why? What evil has he done? He said again and again to them. He just stubbornly refused to be caught up in their power play. And I think that we all have to admit that he had a great deal of courage, at least in the early stages of the trial, and he presented himself as an adequate leader in this situation. I personally admire the way he handled the early part of the trial of Jesus. Now, at first, he was very cold to Jesus. He was aloof from him, wouldn't have much to do with him. But as the trial progresses and it goes along, as the hours pass, it seems that Jesus is winning a confederate in this time of crisis. It seems that he is gaining a friend and a comrade in this situation for our Lord. But of course, the Jewish mob, who were being agitated by the Jewish leaders, were growing more angry and more excited as the hours went by. The Bible tells us in John, the 19th chapter, and verse 13, that they were standing at the crowd, the mob that was crying for the blood of Jesus, were out on the pavement, which was outside of the judgment hall, and they were waiting and growing more excited as the time went by, waiting for Pilate to make some kind of judgment against Jesus. And of course, as I say, being agitated with the Pharisees, they were just getting louder and louder, but none of this seemed to affect Pilate very much. He just wasn't going to let them dictate what he decided about the situation. His demeanor just tends to make you think that Jesus might well go free. He might decide in favor of Jesus. But suddenly, he does something that's just with no apparent reason, at least seemingly. He does something that seems to be out of character completely with what he had been doing so far in this trial. Now, it's recorded in the first verse of John, the 19th chapter. Notice what it says. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, there are eight words in that sentence. And I think that we're apt to miss the real meaning of just what they say because, listen, friends and neighbors, in those eight words, in that one sentence, Pilate performed against Jesus one of the most hideous and violent acts that can be performed one man against another. And because it is crossed in such a short sentence, I think that we tend to overlook the hideousness of that terrible crime and that terrible deed. Now, most of us, I think, when we read the words, he scourged him. We think he probably took him out and whipped him, maybe like a father would take a switch to a child and give him a hiding, as we would say. But if that's what you think, folks, you couldn't be any more mistaken. That was not what happened. That was not what happened to Jesus. He was scourged. And that word scourge means a whole lot more than just a whipping. And in order for us to understand it, you can't get a real understanding of it from the Bible. You have to go to the pages of history. Now, historians tell us that this scourging was known by the Romans as halfway death. That's what they called scourging, halfway death. And the reason was because the victims almost suffered to the point of death under scourging. I suppose the Romans were the first and perhaps the last people that refined scourging to almost an art. They literally appointed men and trained men to beat people with scourging. They were specialists at it, and they were tormentors, good at it, in this skill of scourging people. Now, the only tool that they had, these tormentors, these scourgers, was a short-handled whip with long threads of leather that was laced with bone and metal and hard objects. And the reason for that was when a person was scourged, it literally ripped and tore the flesh from their bones and from their body. Now, these men were trained to beat people. That's all they did. And what they would do is they would beat a person until he was unconscious. And sometimes they'd bring him back to, and beat him until he was unconscious again, and beat him and beat him until he was almost dead. That's where it got its name. Halfway house. Josephus tells us in his book, The Wars of the Jews, about a man that was whipped, was scourged, and he says this, and I quote, "This man was whipped until his bones were bare." Eusebius, another early historian, speaks of one martyr who was scourged in the city of Smyrna, and listen to this, folks, and I quote him, "He was scourged until the deepest veins and arteries were exposed, and even the inner organs of his body could be seen." Folks, that was scourging. And it's very likely that this was exactly what Jesus had to go through. But it's told in such few words that we overlook the horror of it. We overlook the blood. We miss the blood. And I think that we miss the pain and the suffering that scourging underwent. But you know, when you understand that, at least it helps me to understand some things that was never really too clear to me before. It helps me to understand why Jesus didn't have the strength to carry his own cross up to the hill of Golgotha. Another man was compelled to do it. The reason he didn't have the strength, folks, he was already half dead when he started up there with that thing. And it also explains to me why Jesus didn't linger long and didn't live long after he was placed on the cross. Just a matter of hours. Sometimes people live for days hanging on a cross. But it wasn't so with Jesus. And I think at least this explains it to it. He was already almost dead when he was placed there. Now, after the scourging that was given to Jesus, Pilate allows him to be mocked and to be spat upon and to be crowned with a thorny crown. It's recorded in the second and third verses of John 19. Notice what it says. That the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now I ask the question. Why did Pilate change his strategy? Why did he change his course? Is his bloodthirstiness just now coming out? What happened to all of that Roman judgment and justice that he had back there when the Jews first came to him with Jesus? What happened to all of that? Has this concern for justice just suddenly been thrown out the window? Why is he doing this? Well, I don't think that it has been thrown out the window, but I think, at least I understand it, that he had a plan in mind. I think he was trying to do something. Now, if I understand John's account, and that's the one I'm considering with you this evening, I think what happened was Jesus was taken outside before the mob and was scourged out there before this excited mob of people. And then, after doing it in full view, after beating him half to death in full view of the mob, he takes him back inside and allows his soldiers to place this crown of thorns upon his head. They found an old discarded robe, a royal robe, I suppose, and placed it upon his back. And they were allowed to hit him in the face with their fists. And now, Pilate's ready to act. He takes him back outside, you see. Back out before the crowd after doing this. And get the picture here, folks. I suppose blood was running down his face from that crown of thorns that had been hard placed upon his head. I suppose that the robe was soaked with blood from the lacerations on his back. I suppose that maybe his face was swollen, his lips were swollen, his eyes were black from the licks that he had received from the soldiers. With this blood trickling down his face, Pilate leads him back out there. Now, what's he doing? Notice in the fourth verse of the 19th chapter. Pilate therefore went forth again. That means he went back out before the crowd again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Now, why all of these theatrics all of a sudden? Why all of this great display? Why bring him? Why go out there and announce, "I'm bringing him back out here again to prove to you that he's innocent"? Why is he doing that? Well, like I say, I think all of this fanfare has a reason behind it. I think he has a plan behind it. And I think it's just simply this. He was playing on the sympathy of the Jews. He was just trying to touch the hardened mob's heartstrings with the condition that Jesus was in. And so he brings him out. And he says, "Behold the man." Now, what's he saying? What's he doing? What's the reason behind all of this? Well, like I say, I think that he's trying to touch their heartstrings. And he's saying, look. Look at this man. You say he's a threat to Rome. You say he's a revolutionary. You say that he's a king. Listen, look at him. Behold the man. He's not a threat to anybody, much less the Roman Empire. He's no king. Look at him. He's pitiful. He's beaten. He's dejected. He's wretched. He's helpless. There's no way that he could be a threat to anybody. And I think he's just simply saying to them, what more do you want? Surely anybody with a heart would want a man in that condition to suffer any more than Jesus had? Surely no one would want him to be crucified? But you know, it seems to me that this was just really a last-ditch effort on the part of Pilate to get Jesus released and to avoid death. He didn't think he was guilty. Now, I admit that it was a rather extreme measure. And there was nothing any more brutal than the scourging. And the way that he was treated that was better than being killed, I think, was the way Pilate looked at it. But Pilate was wrong. You know, Pilate was wrong about that crowd, that mob, from the very beginning. He misjudged them from minute one. He just did not gauge the depth of their anger and their hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6 tells us, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Well, whatever Pilate's plan was, and you may think that that's not really what he said, I think it is. Whatever it was, it didn't work. It didn't touch these people's heartstrings. They saw a man that they wanted killed, nothing more, nothing less. And so they cried for his blood. But what I want to talk about this evening for a while, friends, is that in our day and age, and in our civilization, and in our society, we would never want to see a man mutilated and scourged and humiliated as Jesus was. But I think we still need to behold the man. I think we need to look at Jesus as a man. Because you see, folks, in our society today, there's a lot of confusion about Jesus Christ. And we may not be as confused as that mob was, but sometimes in our society's confusion, and sometimes even in our own view, our confusion about Jesus is so misapplied and misunderstood that we really misuse Jesus. And I'm not at all sure that Jesus wouldn't have a good beating as some of the humiliation that our society places upon him by a misconception of him. Behold the man. We need to look at Jesus Christ. What does Christianity, what does Christianity see today when they look upon Jesus Christ? Well, there's two extremes. And I want to just briefly explain what I think both of these extremes are. First of all, and we see this all the time, Jesus is pictured as a man, usually in a white robe, walking around, never getting it dirty. A man who's usually weak and anemic. A man who doesn't seem to have the strength to stand up. He's always sitting down, teaching. He's always serious. He's never happy. He's always bland. He always has a scowl on his face. He's always shallow-faced. He usually has a beard with smooth hands. And he's just as weak and as anemic as he can possibly be. That's the picture that we see today. But really, is that what Jesus was like? Well, of course, I think we Christians know that that's not the case. In fact, I think Jesus was a very healthy person, nothing anemic about him. He was vibrant. He was happy. He had a joy-filled life. He was a man that won the following of thousands of people by the truth that he taught, and I think by the power of his personality. He invited them to a new and living way. You remember when he stood at the well with the lady? He invited her and all who would to drink of a water that would cause them never to thirst again. No, friends, Jesus is not this anemic Jesus that you see pictured in Christianity today. But the opposite picture of that, and sometimes I find this in the church probably more than the other one, and that is Jesus is, how can I describe it, above any kind of pain. He's kind of a folk hero never aches and never hurts and never has to undergo the physical things of life, you might say. And this philosophy of Jesus just has him bigger than humanity, bigger than a man, so to speak. And I think that's just as big a mistake as the other is. Because, you know, Jesus, in the Bible, you sometimes find him very weary and very worn. You sometimes find him sweating and working. But this philosophy never has Jesus working in a hot carpenter shop, knee-deep in shavings, making ox yokes and farm implements and things of that nature. That you never see Jesus thirsting at a well. He's just above that, you see. He's never touched by the weariness of life itself. Now, this folk hero view of Jesus, even on the cross many times in this philosophy, Jesus is not really in pain. He's not really hurting because he's above that. It's kind of like he was playing a role, you see. He's just acting. It's not really happening. It's just something he's doing. He's being crucified on a golden cross behind stained glass windows, so to speak. Not something that's actually happening according to this philosophy. I read here a while back about a preacher who had preached a sermon on the agonies of Gethsemane. And in his sermon, he made the statement that what Jesus feared in the garden, as it says over there in the book of Hebrews. And he made the statement, he says, Jesus feared just like anybody else. He feared death just like any other man would. Now, I don't think that he feared death just from the human standpoint. I don't think that was all. He might have feared that from the human standpoint, but there was more to that. He feared because he was to take upon himself sin itself. He feared the separation of God, and that, of course, involved his spiritual man as well. But in connection with that, let me say this. You know, I was at a church recently, and there's a song in one of our new books that says something about him sweating great drops of blood in the agony of Gethsemane. And I looked at that song. It was written by one of our brethren. And I noticed that church, it took a stamped on that page, do not sing this song, it's on Scripture. And I got to questioning the brethren, and they said, the Bible doesn't say he sweated great drops of blood. It said he had sweat as great drops of blood. I said, well, why in the world did it have the word blood in there? I said, scholars say that he was under such stress and so much duress there that his sweat had blood intermingled with it. But they had rejected that. And in fact, this same church a few years ago had this philosophy. And you know what they did? They went through the songbook and they took that stamp that I just mentioned, and there wasn't 75 songs left in there that you could sing. And you know, I call that... Let me just digress here and get off on a tangent. I used to preach a sermon that I told a little story that happened, and some of you, Royce and Mary Jane, and some of the rest of you have heard this story, but it fits right here, so I'm just going to put it in. When I first went to Africa in 1973, the church has a beautiful plot of land over there at where we lived. And I used to sit on the front porch. And back in those days, across in front of the house there, there was probably about a 100-acre field out there. And I'd get out there and sit and enjoy, drink my coffee and enjoy the scenery. And the Africans would plant corn out there in that field. And I was sitting out there one day, and a bunch of about 100 of them were hoeing that field of corn. And we never see that. Maybe back, you know, 100 years ago you might have seen it, but we don't see it anymore. But they had 100 people out there hoeing that field of corn. There'd be 100 of them go down that way, then that 100 come back this way. They'd take a swath down that way, and they'd take a swath back that way. And folks, they were going to cover that field and nothing flat. And I thought to myself, I said, man, they're going to have that thing hoed out in just a little bit. And I was sitting there watching it, and all of a sudden, you have never seen such pandemonium break loose among a bunch of among a bunch of people in your life. They started shouting, and they started hollering, and they started running this way, and they started crawling, and they started running into each other, and one of them would holler, "Mbewe, Mbewe," and another would holler, "Chakuja, Chakuja." And that just went on for the longest. It stopped their hoeing. They just forgot about their hoeing, and they did that for the longest time. Now, to understand what happened, you've got to understand those two African words I used there a moment ago. The word Mbewe means mouse, and the word Chakuja means food. Folks, they'd hit a hill of mice up there, hoeing in there, and they eat mice. It's a delicacy. And they chased those mice for hours. In fact, they'd go back to hoeing, and they'd see another one, and they'd all take off after it. And he just waited to ruin the day's work. Now, I tell that to say this. The church can sometimes chase mice. You know, I've seen congregations, everything we just going just as smooth. We'd be worshiping, we'd be growing, and everything's at peace. And all of a sudden, some fellow jumps up and he hollers, "Mbewe." No, that's not what he hollers. He hollers what? Marriage question. Holy Spirit. And I've got a list here, if I can find it, of mice that have been brought up in the church over the years. Passing the collection plate. That's caused trouble. That's disrupted the harm of the church. Making announcements in the church. Having a theme for a meeting. What's to be said at the Lord's table. Having a closing song. I know of a church. I used to work with a church. Thought it was unscriptural. Close the service. I have a song. That was based upon they sung the song and went out, you know, after the Lord's. The order of services. I knew a church in Oklahoma City before I ever moved there years ago that almost split. You know what they split over? One brother thought it was wrong to use black pepper. And his reasoning was this. It's a useless thing if you use it. Well, you know what he was doing? Chasing mice. And folks, you can do that. A lot of things. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, what you ought to do when a mice comes out is squash it, stop it. And when those things arise, that's what needs to be done. We need to stop it where it's at. Amen. Things like I've talked about here, they need to be stopped. Now, if you let it go, what's going to happen is you're going to have some fella bring the church down to the lowest common denominator of spirituality just because of some foolish position he takes. Now, on the other hand, sometimes these things come up and they're serious. And again, they need to be stopped. And I can see some things coming upon the horizon right now, brethren. If we don't put a stop to them, we're going to have some big, big trouble. This idea that you can be saved by grace without doing anything, that's going to become the biggest issue among us. And I'll tell you what, we'll see within a few years people saying that you can be saved by God's grace without baptism. You mark my word. It has to be faced. And if you've got leaders that'll face it, we need to do it. Fellowship. There'll be people pleading for the fellowship of anybody that comes down the pipe. Unless they'll say, "Well, folks, I'm getting way off here. I'll preach a whole sermon on that." But you get the idea. If I can, I'd like to get back to where I was a moment ago. This young man said, he preached this, and he said that Jesus, he felt that Jesus was afraid, just like any other man. He said he was met at the back door by a young man. He says, "You know, I don't believe what you taught us tonight." He says, "I don't believe that Jesus was afraid of anything. I don't believe Jesus was afraid to die. I don't believe Jesus was afraid of anything." Well, you see, what was happening was that he had a picture of Jesus that was above life itself. That was above, it was a divine, really, concept of Jesus. And a lot of people have it. Listen, what I'm saying, folks, is Jesus was both divine and he was human. And if you get that out of balance, you're going to have trouble. Let me study just a little bit more with it, because I think it needs to be considered very briefly. You know, back during the first century, there was a group of people that were known as Gnostics. In fact, the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was written to counteract this movement. Now, the Gnostics were a group of so-called scholars who considered themselves superior to others And they came up with this idea that Jesus didn't really come to this world in the flesh. He really wasn't a man. He really wasn't a human being. But he was God. He was divine all the time. And that he never really was a man. Now, that is a wrong conception. But you know, a lot of times today, I think the brethren have that same view. In fact, I think I've run onto it in the church in recent months. Especially since I started teaching this lesson, I've had people that disagree with me almost to the point of just getting mad when I would say that Jesus was human. Because many of our conceptions of Jesus is that he was divine. And he was God. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this sixth verse here is talking about Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. When he was the Word back there, before he came to this world, it says he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I want to do a little study here, if I can take the time, and just do a little word definition. This word here, where it says being in the form of God, is from a Greek word that Thayer says means appearance. Barry also says the same thing. Art Gingrich said that it means appearance, outward appearance, and shape. Now back there in his pre-incarnate state, it says he was in the shape or the appearance of God. Why? Because he was God, as John says. That shape or that appearance came from who he was. Now, and it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery means a prize to be grasped. In other words, being equal with God was not something that back there in that state he grasped for, that he wanted because he had it, you see. He was God. He was equal with God. Okay, now it goes on to say, verse 7, this is after he became became incarnate. He became a human being, you see. But was made of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now that's the same word, you see. What's it mean? He took on the appearance or the shape of a servant. And let me say in passing here, folks, you know, when God came to this world, he could have come in a lot of shapes. He could have come in a lot of appearances. But you know what shape he came in? In the shape of a servant. He came as a servant. Now, he goes on to say, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Now, what does that say? When it says that he was found in fashion as a man, does that mean that he was any less God? Certainly not. It just simply means that when we see him here, and when men saw him upon this earth, he had taken upon himself a different appearance. And it was the appearance of a servant, and he was fashioned as a man. Now that doesn't mean that he was any less God. That didn't change his essential nature. He was still God, but he also took upon himself the nature of man. He was God-man, you see. He was just as much man as he was God. And like I say, now this is, look, let me say this, folks. We may not be able to get a hold of this. And I know I'm not going to be able to explain it to you adequately because I can't understand it myself adequately. But I do know that he was both God and he was man. And when you take either one of those away from you, you're going to destroy what Jesus was. Now, when he took upon himself this fashion of a man, what changed about it? What did he give up? What did he leave behind? There's a contrast there, but made of himself no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant. What changed about him? Well, it was this appearance. Listen, it was his appearance that he had in heaven. You see, when he was in heaven, evidently he had a glorious appearance. And that he gave up when he came to this world. Now notice what the Bible tells us in the book of if I can find my notes here, in the book of John 17, verse 4 and 5, I have glorified thee on earth. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, that's Jesus about to ascend back to that glory world, about to take on that shape or that appearance that he had with the Father. That was all that he gave up. When he came to this old world, he was man, and he was also God. Well, I'm going to have to leave this and go on. But remember, as we go through this, Jesus was man. In fact, he was a complete man. He was a whole man. He was an ordinary man, like you and like me. Now, there was nothing lacking in his masculinity. He was very much I used this word at one place, and a brother got mad at me, but I think it's still a good word. He was a macho man. That's a word we used in the 20th century. He was a physical man. So much so that you remember on one occasion, he went into the temple early in his ministry, and at the close of his ministry as well, he went into the temple. He made a small whip, and he drove the money changers from the temple. Now, I suggest to you that he had to be a physical man. He had to be a macho man, if you please, to do that. Now, one brother disagreed with me vehemently about that. He said he used his divinity there. That was the reason they were afraid of him. They were afraid of the fact that he had other power. Well, the text doesn't say that. Now, I will admit that he was manifesting his messianic power there as a Messiah, but there's no indication whatever in that context that Jesus used any other than just the fact that he physically ran them out of there. Now, he would have had to have been a complete man in order to do that. Let me notice one other illustration. You know, after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and was there tempted. You know, a few years ago, I don't know whether you remember this or not, but there was a Presbyterian priest that wanted to relive and to be like Jesus. And he went over there to that same wilderness that Jesus went into and spent those days out there. And I understand in that wilderness, the temperature gets up to about 130 degrees. And old Bishop Pike was his name. He went over there and he wanted to do like Jesus. And I think that he within a week he was dead. They found his body over there. He couldn't do it. But listen, Jesus was out there for a long time, 6 weeks, 40 days, without any food. Now, you can say he used his divine power to do that, but there's no indication that he did. I think he was just simply a man. He was a complete man. Now, you say, well, how does that work? Well, I don't know how that works. I think he was divine. I think he was God in that body. But I know this. Listen to me. Everything that he did as a human, everything that he did in our behalf, he did it as a human. Now, what he did, I think, was this. He just simply limited his powers. He took upon himself a man, and he limited. He didn't use that divine power that he could have used. But in doing that, he operated as a man and as a complete man. And that helps explain it to me. Now, on occasions, to prove who he was and what his mission was, he would transcend those powers. He could do it. But from the standpoint of his temptation and all that he did as a human being, he was fully and completely human. Well, I need to rush on here. Notice another point or two about this man that we're considering. I think that Jesus was an obedient man. Not only was he a complete man, but he was also an obedient man. The Bible tells us there in Philippians, the 8th verse, that and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, notice what it says in the 7th and 8th verse. Speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, that's what I was talking about all a moment, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, Jesus was completely obedient. Now listen to me, folks, I want to make a point here. He was obedient as a human being. But, you know, it's that very point that we use, and I even used it last night in my lesson. You know, when we fall short and when we sin and when we make big mistakes, what do we say? Oh, well, we're just human. Sometimes we're human, and I don't think we can ever be perfect. That should be our goal, as I studied with you last night. And sometimes we just use it as an excuse. Jesus was human, and he was completely and totally obedient. Of course, he's the goal and he's the standard for us to consider. Behold the man, an obedient man. Not only was he an obedient man, he was also a compassionate man. Why did Jesus go to death like a sheep to the slaughter? He opened not his mouth. He had called 10,000 angels to rescue him, but he didn't do it. I'll tell you why he did it. And listen to me real carefully. He did it because of you, and he did it because of me. He loved us. He was compassionate. You know, I think it's interesting that Jesus, and I've been studying, like I say, in the book of John. And the book of John was written to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And all the miracles that Jesus did, he did them for a reason, to prove that he was divine, that he was the Son of God. But you know, in many, many of his miracles, the Bible would say, and he had compassion upon them. Many times, the miracles that he performed was simply because he looked upon the condition of certain individuals because of their sickness or their sorrow or whatever it was, and he was moved with compassion. He was, in this life, a compassionate. As a man, he was compassionate. Now, he stood at the graveside of a friend and he wept with them. He couldn't look. You know, this word move with compassion literally means to get a lump in your throat. In the Greek language, it means to get a lump. When he saw people in the conditions of life, he just simply got a lump in his throat. That was the kind of a human person that Jesus was. Behold the man. Now, folks, if we can see the masculine side of Jesus, and we can see him as a sympathetic and a compassionate man, I think that we're getting pretty close to the Bible picture of our Lord and Savior. Behold the man. Last of all this evening, I think that Jesus was an innocent man. As he stood before Pilate, he had done absolutely no wrong whatever. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 22, that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Yet, brethren and friends, he tasted death for every man that's ever walked upon the face of the earth. And listen to me, and let me emphasize, we sung a beautiful song this evening that said this very same thing. Every lash of the whip that he took there in Pilate's judgment hall, every fist that slapped him upon the face, every thorn that pierced his skin, every nail that went through his hand, he did it as a man. Behold the man. Because you see, he was taking our place. He was there because of you and because of me. Jesus became like a man so that we could become like God. And he put on flesh and he dwelt among men so that we could put off flesh and dwell with God. Oh, such a beautiful thought. He was bruised for our iniquity so that we could be healed. He became sin so that we could become righteousness. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our own profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, listen to that, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Behold the man. He was an innocent man that died for your sins. We wouldn't think of closing without giving you the opportunity to do something about your sins, because that's what it's all about. If you haven't accepted Jesus, you need to do so. Accepting the absoluteness and completeness, as we tried to emphasize this week, you do that by faith. You change your life of repentance, and you are baptized into it. You change your state. If you haven't done that, you need to do it. You have a time and opportunity. If you have, and things are not right between you and God, you need to make it.